So what does it mean to confess Jesus is Lord? What does it mean? It's one of the fundamental confessions of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. Now, I don't think it just means that you say those words as if you just spit them back idly. Paul says that no one can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord without the Spirit. So I think it means more than that. I was thinking about it today, and my thoughts, for whatever reason, came to Max the Parrot. I think you could train Max the Parrot to say, Jesus is Lord. You could probably do that. I don't think that's what Paul means. I don't think any of us are here ready to argue that Max the Parrot has the Spirit dwelling in him to the point where he could say, Jesus is Lord. So Paul certainly means something else. This is what I think he means. I think what he means when we confess Jesus is Lord, that you're confessing a kind of life that you're going to live. You're confessing a life lived under the Lordship of Christ. I start that way because I think that's what Colossians is all about. I think that's what Paul is doing. I'm persuaded that this is the fundamental question that Paul's answering in the book of Colossians. What does it mean that Christ is Lord for your life? Look that way, Colossians chapter 2. Look with me at the very, what I am persuaded is the heart of the book of Colossians on the front of your bulletin. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul says two things. He says, as so, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk in him. This is the reality that the Colossians had had. They had received Christ as Lord, so Paul says, so walk in him. We're going to see why he needs to do that. Continue in Christ, live daily in light of his lordship. This is what Paul is saying. You received him as Lord, and he is Lord, so walk in him in light of his lordship. I don't know if the title's not up there because I changed it. The title of this message, I have changed. This is something I think you'd probably want to write down if you want to know fundamentally what I think Paul is doing in this book. What's the theme? What's the point of Colossians? I would say it's this. Christ at the center, living in light of the lordship of Christ. Christ at the center, living in light of the lordship of Christ. We're about to embark on a study in our small groups on the book of Colossians. This sermon is meant to do at least this much. It's meant at least to set the stage for that study as we go through it. And so, what I want to do today is try to give you the overarching theme that I see as present in the book of Colossians. Expository preaching, I'm committed to it. We're committed to it at Desiring God Community Church. Expository preaching, simply said, is to take the main point of your text and make it the main point of your sermon. It's submission to the Word of God. The main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. The text today is the book of Colossians. There's no real text. It's the whole thing from 1:1 to 4:18. That's the text today. It's a little ambitious, but we're going to try. So that's the point of the message today, is the point of the book of Colossians. And so this is an expositional message. We're not going to go, and everyone will say amen, we're not going to go verse by verse through the whole book and explain it. It's not what we're going to do, but the process that I've gone through in the last several days was to try to hone in on what Paul's doing. And I'm convinced that this is what he's doing. Christ at the center, living in light of the lordship of Christ. The Colossians had received Christ as Lord, so Paul's exhorting them, walk in him as Lord. So, very quickly, let me give you an overview of Colossians, and then we'll preach the overview. So, chapter 1, you see there's 4 chapters, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 1, we've read the highlight of chapter 1, where the hymn to Christ is proclaimed. Christ is seen as preeminent, I would say preeminent, mostly Lord over salvation, reconciliation. That's the major theme. Chapter 2, Paul dives into some more of that, begins to contrast Christ to this false teaching that's present, show him Lord over other things that we'll get to in just a minute. I don't want to ruin the sermon. Chapter 3 talks about putting on the new self. This is where Jesus is seen as Lord over, we'll call it sanctification, the putting off those things that are earthy, putting on those things that are godly, those things that are Christ-like. end of chapter 3, starts to get into showing you that Jesus is Lord over all our relationships, particularly at the end of chapter 3 in the household relationships, husband to wife, wife to children, wife to husband, father to children, master to slaves, we'll say employee to employer, things like that. And then chapter 4, some final instructions that he is Lord over all. It's kind of a sweeping thing. We're going to spend most of our time today in Colossians 1 and 2. It doesn't mean chapter 3 and 4 aren't important. It doesn't mean that I didn't get a chance to study it, so we're not going to talk about it. It just means that everything I'm going to say sets up the transition for the rest of this book. Everything should be seen in light of the fact that Paul is saying Christ is at the center and everything flows out of that. So let's begin to do that. Here's how I want to do it. I'm going to try to reconstruct the situation in which this letter arose. This letter is an occasional letter. It was written for an occasion. So we're going to try to enter into that occasion to see why this letter was written, what brought this about, and then see how Paul uses this opportunity, this occasion, to magnify Christ. We'll do that under three things. I'm going to say the situation, and then we're going to find out why Paul's involved, and then we're going to see Paul contrast Jesus to this false teaching. I don't have any quippy, alliterative headings for you, but there are three. And the first one is the situation at Colossae. Turn with me to chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So the first thing we learn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, is that Paul is writing a letter to believers. He says he rejoices in God the Father because he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. He's commending this. He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Second, we learn what the basis of this faith and love is. Namely, the Colossians believe in Christ and love the saints because of the hope that they have laid up for them in heaven. They believe because of, on the ground of, the hope that they have laid up in heaven. I'm going to look at this section of the verse, but later in chapter 1, Paul defines what this hope is. He says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the hope that they have embedded in their hearts and they have received by faith in Christ. So where does this hope come from? Well, Paul answers that. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Colossians had heard the gospel, and just as it was doing then and is doing now, hopefully in this room right now and all over the world, it is bearing fruit and growing, bringing people to the faith. The Colossians, by the grace of God, had received Christ by grace through faith, and he was their Savior. They had received this hope, this heavenly hope, through the gospel. And Paul calls the gospel the grace of God in truth. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So who was it that brought the gospel to these people? These are actual people. Someone had to bring the gospel to them. Verses 7 and 8 tell us his name was Epaphras. Epaphras was Paul's beloved fellow servant, or that's how Paul describes him, his beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ. It was Epaphras who had carried the gospel to these people. I think we can very rightly call Epaphras a frontier missionary. He took the gospel where Christ had not been named. So this is one of the really neat things, and I hope that you're excited about it too. Epaphras doesn't come across my mind on a regular basis. I'm just going to be honest with you, Epaphras doesn't come up very much. But when you're studying this book, he's the hinge. He's the one that makes all this possible. This letter doesn't exist if Epaphras doesn't go to Colossae, plant a church there and in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. These little names in the Bible that you don't pay much attention to when you're just reading through. But Epaphras, used of God to plant a church, to bring the gospel where it had not yet been heard, where Christ had not yet been named. And so, I think from this we can say Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to this area, to the Lycus Valley in ancient day Persia, modern day modern Turkey. He brings the gospel to these people, plants a church. God shows much grace planting a church in these areas, and then something happens. Something goes wrong. There's a false teaching that sprouts up in Colossae, and Epaphras seems a little bit stuck. I get that from the last chapter in Colossians. Turn to chapter 4 and look at verses 12 and 13 with me. This is where Epaphras is named again. I think what happened was, I'll try to prove this out, Paul gets involved because the church is planted, a false teaching arises, Epaphras is fairly stumped, and he goes to Paul for help. Verses 12 and 13, chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So I'm going to try to sum up the situation that arose with Paul getting involved. Epaphras travels to the cities of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, as I said, a frontier missionary. He traveled there to bring the gospel to these people. God shows much grace, bringing people to himself. Epaphras responds by planting a church. But sometime after the planting of the church in Colossae, this false teaching arises that we're going to look at. This false teaching rises up. Epaphras, I think, is stumped or uncertain about how to go about it. I have a lot of empathy for the man, given that I've been trying to figure it out a little bit, and I have no idea what was going on there either. So I think I can understand a little bit of what he was going through. So he's faced with this false teaching, and hear the love that this man has for his people. He leaves and goes out and searches for Paul because he is really concerned that this false teaching is causing grief and fracture and potential problems in this church. So he goes and tries to hunt down Paul. I think he did this. I think we can prove that he did this, both by seeing that Paul says, Epaphras greets you. So at a minimum, he was with him at some point. I think he's probably still with him at the writing of this letter, learning from Paul. And he may be, there's another person that probably carried the letter back. But I think Epaphras was there with Paul and expressed what was going on. That this is a confusing and belittling false teaching is found in two verses. I'm going to read them to you. You don't need to go there. Chapter 2, verse 4. Paul, when he's talking about his purpose in writing the letter, says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So whatever was going on, it sounded plausible. And then at the end of chapter 2, Paul says, these teachings have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. So I think Epaphras craved apostolic insight into how to go about addressing this issue. So out of love, he leaves the Colossians in their church and goes and seeks out Paul. It wasn't hard to find Paul. Paul was in prison. This is a prison letter. You get that from Colossians 4, verse 3 and 4:18, where Paul says, on account of these things, I am in chains. Paul says at the end of 4:18, remember my chains. So Paul's in prison. I think Ephesus, it's a little hard to know, but Colossae and Ephesus lay on a main road that connected very major thoroughfare trade route between Ephesus and the Euphrates. So I think Epaphras travels to him, finds Paul, tells him about the good things. God had saved people. Church was planted. Christ was being received by faith. They loved Paul. They loved the saints. It's one of the emphases that we'll hit on in the study, that they had faith in Christ and therefore loved the saints. See the connection? Faith in Christ, loved the saints. It's an evidence that you're in the faith, that you love the saints. Epaphras makes this known to Paul, and then he makes known to that. There was a threat to the health and growth of the body in the form of false teachers and teachings. So this is how, I believe, Paul came to be involved in this situation and how this wonderful letter came to be written. So now let's turn to the heart of the message. Let's turn to chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. But before I do that, I want to go back to a phrase. Stay there in 2 and 5 and then just listen. I want to go back for a second to this phrase that Paul uses. He calls the gospel the grace of God in truth. And so I spent some time meditating on that, thinking this is a really, really sweet way to describe the gospel. We can look at the gospel as a story of God's grace. And so to figure out what grace means, here's a definition that I'll float to you. A lot of times we hear that the grace of God defined would be something like the unmerited favor of God. Everybody nod if you've heard that. Nods, nods, nods. Good, lots of nodding. Unmerited favor of God. It's not bad so far as it goes, but I want to add something to that. I want to say the grace of God is not so much the unmerited favor of God, but rather the favor of God in the face of demerit. Now, let me explain that to you. Unmerited favor means you didn't have anything that commended you to God, but God nevertheless showed favor to you. That word can be a little bit neutral. Unmerited favor, as if you don't really have anything good or bad to commend yourself to God for, and nevertheless God was faithful sort of in this blank slate. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is we have a lot that offends God. We have a lot that we have before him that demerits us in his presence. And despite the presence of much things that would commend him against us, God shows favor to us through Christ. That's the gospel. So the grace of God in truth is not so much the unmerited favor of God towards us, but the favor of God towards us in spite of our demerit that offends a holy and righteous God. So let's talk about that a little bit. Paul describes the Colossians in unflattering terms before they come to Christ. I'm going to describe myself in these same ways and by implication, you. Paul says that according to our nature, we're just like the Colossians. Paul reminds them that they were once alienated from God. I think everybody in this room probably understands what it means to be alienated from someone. You're having a fracture in a relationship called tension. It can drag you down, especially if it's someone that you love. In this case, of course, we don't love God. But you understand a little bit of the hollowness that comes. The Colossians were alienated from God. They were hostile towards him in their minds. And this hostility, born out of a deadness in trespasses and sins, caused them to do evil deeds. Paul details that a little bit in Colossians 3. So they're idolaters. They're worshiping and serving other gods. Even if they don't recognize them as gods, they're worshiping and serving other gods. They manifest this wickedness by, here's the list, committing sexually immoral deeds, by being impure, by living in their enslaved passions, by walking in anger and wrath and malice and slander. They're speaking obscenely. They're liars. They generally lived as if they were the master of their own domain. They denied God, and they harmed others by living sinful, selfish lifestyles. And on this, Paul says in Colossians 3 and 6, the wrath of God is coming. Now, wrath isn't a word we use very much. It's a pretty unpleasant word. But if you empty the gospel of wrath, then you take away the best news. Why it's good news that the gospel is there. So what's wrath? Wrath is God's anger towards sinfulness. Wrath isn't something that God has in himself. Naturally. He has wrath towards sinners. It's the intersection of God's holiness, the perfection of his character. Beautiful beyond description is the way we describe God. And then our ugliness intersects with God's beauty and he is angry towards it. Sin belittles God. It makes light of him. It does not show him to be precious. When we choose sin over God, we choose that which is ugly for that which is most beautiful. And so Paul says the wrath of God is coming upon those who live like this. I have bad news for everybody in this room. Every single one of us was like that in our nature. What's wrath? Here's a picture. I'm trying to paint a little picture for you of wrath. I was thinking to myself, what in nature gives us an echo of God's wrath? I used to live by the ocean. I used to live in Maine. And there's no sea like an angry and a cold sea. And Maine's cold. So think about the sea. I don't know if you've ever been there before. Think about the sea. When it starts to roil up and the waves start to rise up, I don't know if you've ever been on a beach or on a bluff where the waves are just crashing in to the bluff, just crashing into the rocks. Those rocks, little by little, surely and surely, are getting worn down and beaten down in the power and the face of that water. Think about the tsunami that hit 2 years ago over Christmas. They said there were waves of water 80 feet high, just reducing to rubble tall buildings before it. The sweeping power of the sea when it comes through you. If you were in front of that sea, if you were in front of that wall of water, you would need a miracle to survive. You would need a miracle to survive. And now think that that power is finite and God's wrath is infinite. The power of God's wrath cannot be withstood for one second. You are dying and will always die. You need a miracle to survive God's wrath. And so Paul calls it the grace of God in truth. So the miracle comes in the form of God's grace. In the presence of just judgment, God comes in the person of Jesus Christ, whom Paul describes in Titus 2 as the grace of God. Listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Hear the good news of the gospel. God would have been right and just to leave us in our sins, for us to bear his infinite wrath for all eternity. But precisely in the face of that demerit, God shows great favor, sends his Son, the grace of God appears, and brings salvation to all men. Christ dies for us, gives himself up for us, redeems us from our lawlessness. As Paul says, you who were once alienated, listen to the past tense. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in Christ's body of death, by Christ's death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Though at enmity before God, doing wicked and evil deeds, God reconciled the Colossians to himself through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Had the grace of God not appeared, had God not spent his wrath towards our sin upon his Son, then we would be lost and without hope in this world. But for those who come to faith in Christ, eternal death is not your lot. Eternal life is your lot. So before we go any further, is that true in your life? Have you received Christ as Lord? Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and rebellion before God, upon which the wrath of God is coming? Have you confessed that in light of your overwhelming demerit before God, you deserve his punishment? But you nevertheless appeal to him, cry out to him for his grace, grounding your plea upon the foundation of Christ's death on your behalf. If you have not done this, I implore you, be reconciled to God through Christ. Come to him. Why would you die? Why would you want to die? God has laid out life before you. He said, today choose life or death. So today I say, choose life or death. God is not pleased over the death of the wicked. He has rather appeared in grace through Christ. So live today. The Colossians heard of the grace of God in truth. That is, they heard of Christ, Titus 2. And by God's grace, they received him and believed into him for life. So will you believe? If you're here today, and you already know this Christ, if you already know this Jesus who rescued you from wrath, and who brought you back to God, the very greatest gift of salvation, I have a message for you, straight from Colossians. Be thankful. Be thankful. 7 times in the book of Colossians, Paul uses some form of the word, be thankful. In 1:3, Paul thanks God for the word of the Colossians' faith. In 1:12, we who have been redeemed are to give thanks to the Father ourselves. In 3:15, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and be thankful. In 3:16, as the word of Christ dwells richly in our heart, we are to have hearts full of thankfulness to God. In all that we do, we are to do it in the name of Christ and give thanks to God the Father through him. And in 4:2, we are to continually be in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So be thankful. Rejoice in all that God is for you in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Stand in awe of this Jesus. We do not sing those songs for no reason. Stand in awe of Jesus. True faith in Christ believes in him, celebrates him as the entirely sufficient Savior, the one who is to have preeminence, the first place in all things. We are, as Colossians 2:7 says, to abound in thanksgiving. Don't just half-heartedly say thank you. Abound in thanksgiving to this Christ for all that he is for us. He's your sin bearer. He's your righteousness provider. He's your faithful intercessor. He's your faith perfecter. He is the one in whom you are saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Glory in this Jesus, as we sang. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Amen. So let's move on. Now let's find out how Paul came to be involved in this glorious message. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. First, I'm going to take a drink of water. I'm going to read 2 through 5. I'm actually going to read a translation from a commentary I used because I think he gets it just exactly right. If ESV is pretty close, I'm going to read this. So listen, read it on ESV, NASV, whatever V you use. Listen along as I read Colossians 2, 1 through 5. This is Paul writing. I want you to know how greatly I strive for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be strengthened in heart and instructed in love, so that they may have the whole wealth of full understanding and thus know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been stored up. I'm saying this in order that no one may deceive you with persuasive language. For even if I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your orderly life and the stability of your faith in Christ. So verse 1 explains that Paul has never visited the church at Colossae. He struggles in the way he's detailed for all the people that have never met him personally. So Paul's never seen him. Verse 2 through 5 explain to us Paul's purpose in writing. Now, of course, it doesn't say that I'm writing to you because of this. It says, I struggle to this end. My purpose in this struggle is this. And so if Paul's struggle is this for them, certainly it follows that he's going to write to them born out of that struggle. Paul's not going to have a struggle in his mind and then write something else that has nothing to do with the struggle. And so Paul says he struggles on behalf of all those he's never seen face to face, so that, in order that their hearts may be strengthened, being instructed in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is a really big mouthful. It's a lot. That's a lot. So this is the content of Paul's struggle. I think this is the content of Paul's letter. I think this is borne out in the study. So I think what we can say, I'm going to try to drill this down into the title of our sermon, Christ is the Center. I think we can say that Paul's purpose in writing is to lovingly instruct the Colossians, thus strengthening their hearts, so that through this instruction, they might come to understand the full richness of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? It's Christ. Paul's purpose is to make Christ known. That's it. Christ at the center. That's the point of Colossians. So what is Paul's purpose in writing? It's to make Christ known. Colossians 1:28 says, him we proclaim. We've got to give Paul credit. He's not dumb. If he says him we proclaim, he's not going to go proclaim something else. He's going to proclaim what he said we're proclaiming. He makes Christ known. And the reason he does this is because only in him would the Colossians be strengthened in their hearts. Only in him could they know God's mystery revealed. Only Jesus. He alone is the end of all pursuit and wisdom. For in him God was pleased for the treasury, note that word, Christ is a treasure. For in him God was pleased for the treasury of wisdom and knowledge to be stored up. And the mystery is summed up in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So earlier in Colossians 1, as we sung, Christ is seen as Lord of all. He's seen as Lord of salvation, Lord of reconciliation, Lord of redemption, and now he's seen as Lord of revelation. All the purpose of God's revelation is to magnify Christ. I want to stop here and do two things. One, I want to make an illustration. Attempt to. And two, I want to make an application. Okay? Try to get in your mind a picture of a cathedral. Medieval cathedrals, bear with me, a Roman Catholic cathedral, would design all the architecture of that building so that all the lines of the architecture pointed in one direction, so that when the visitor walked in, all the lines, this isn't a good room for this, All the lines pointed in one direction. In the Roman Catholic theology, all the lines pointed to the altar. Because that's where they thought the center of the Mass happened. That's where they thought God came down and met with his people. So all the lines of architecture pointed towards the altar. That's not true. It's not the point of the illustration. When the Reformers came along, they thought, you know what? That's just completely untrue. The center of the Christian life is not the Mass. They saw the center of the worship service as the preaching of God's Word. They restored the primacy of preaching to the church. And so when they designed churches, they designed every bit of the architecture to point to the center of the room so that the gaze of the visitor, the gaze of the congregant would go to the center of that room. And what do you suppose was at the center of that room? The pulpit. All the lines of architecture pointing to the center of the room, because that's where the pulpit was, that's where they wanted their gaze drawn, that's where the people needed to be looking, that's where God came down to meet with the people and instruct them. So here's the point of the illustration. All the lines of God's revelation point to Christ. Every single bit of the Bible intends to point to Christ. He is the sum total of all the revelation of God. Him we proclaim. Christ is seen at the center. Every line, every prophecy, every psalm, every bit of the wisdom literature, every bit of the historical writings, every gospel, every epistle, everything, every line of the architecture is meant to draw your gaze towards Christ, to be seen as the Lord of Revelation. So now let's try to apply this. I have a request for the children. If they want to do this. I would love it if you drew me a picture of this. I'd love it if you drew me a little picture of this and came to me afterward and say, this is how I see Jesus at the center. You might draw a building, put Jesus in the middle, you might draw something else. If all of you do this, I will spend all the time I have to look at every one of these things. I'd like you to try this. Have a little picture in your mind. Draw me a picture and show it to me. It will delight my heart if you do this. Now, you can define who the children are in this room. If you want to do that, go ahead. If you're 50 or 80 or 8, draw me a picture. I'm going to have an increasing level of requirements the older you get. I mean, if you're 4, I'm not going to expect much of you. But then again, I'm 30 and I can't draw. So I'd like you to do this. Children, if you'd like to, don't feel any pressure. You're not required. This is not, you know, your elder telling you to do this. I'd love for you to do it. That would be exciting. I would enjoy seeing you draw a picture of this because I want Christ at the center of our little people's hearts and minds. Want pictures in their mind now. Don't wait until you're older. I was much older. Get it in there now. Draw a picture. Hang on to it. Let Christ be at the center. Put him however you want to. Draw the picture. I want to see it. I want to see it. Now for the adults. Let's get practical. So, you know, this can be kind of heady. Jesus is the Lord of Revelation. Jesus is the centerpiece of God's revelation. That can be kind of heady. I was thinking of all the terms I've heard, and shame on me, probably used. You hear words like, the scriptures are Christocentric. Or, when Jesus describes what's going on, when he's on the road to Emmaus, think about Luke 24, when he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's explaining from the beginning, from the law, Moses all the way through the prophets, that everything testified to him. I've heard people say, Jesus' words are paradigmatic for the way we interpret the Bible. These are all true, which is I don't really know how helpful they are when we're sitting down and reading our Bible. I believe all that to be true, and I have a confession for you. And I ask for you to pray for me. One of the tendencies in my life has been to do the work here and not to do the work here. To get it up here, but not let it go down here. I confess that to you, to my shame. It happens. I fight it. I ask that you would pray for me. And I wonder if there aren't those here who sometimes feel the same way. So how do we make this practical? How do we get Christ at the center? I don't want to be smarter. I don't want my mind to be filled with Christ and then my heart just be this empty cave that just sits around and can bandy about terms like Christocentric and paradigmatic and all these different things. I want him in the heart. It's a great quote. I think it's John Stott that says the purpose of preaching, and so I'm just going to say the purpose of our life every time we read the Bible, is to storm the citadel of the people's minds and take their hearts captive for Christ. That's what I'm trying to do today. That's what what I want to happen in our life. So how do we do this? How do we get practical? Here's a suggestion. When you read your Bible, do not leave the text until you have brought Christ to bear upon that text. Do not leave that text until you have seen something of Christ in the text. Linger. I do not care how long it takes. God hears me saying this. I'm going to do this by His grace. Don't leave the text that you're on until you've brought Christ to bear. Ask questions like, what do I learn of Christ in this passage? Questions like, what do I learn of myself in this passage? What do I learn of the gospel? How does the gospel and Christ and my life intersect with this text? Seek to make your readings of the scripture an encounter with the risen Christ. He is not dead. He is alive. The Word of God, Jesus, sharp, alive and active. Make your reading of your scriptures an encounter with a person, not just with pages. It's a relationship. Go to the Bible. Find out how Christ is named and exalted in the scriptures. Make your reading of the Bible Christ-centered. Look for Him in the text. See Him at the center and seek to conform yourself to His Lordship. Third section. In the providence of God, we now get a chance to do that. Turn, you're probably already there, Colossians 2, 8 through 23. When Paul sets out to explain what this false teaching looks like, he primarily does that in chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. So I'm going to attempt to draw out where those verses are said, but I don't want you to see this is, the purpose of this is not, just got done saying this. The purpose of this is not to increase our intellect. This is not to get smarter about what the false teaching was like. Paul wasn't writing to explain the false teaching. He was writing to explain the false teaching so that Christ might be seen over against it and magnified over it. And so let's try to do that. I think what Paul is doing, you want a picture, show the darkness so that when the light comes, it shines all the brighter. So here we go. I'm going to read it in context. Right from the ESV, chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. First chance at exercising this. Look for Christ. Where's Christ in this text? How is He named? How is He exalted? How are other things contrasted with Him? See Him at the center. Let's read. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So if we sought to bring all the data together to form a hypothesis of what this false teaching looked like, we'd be up against it. There's a lot of unclear things. That's a decent hint to remember. False teaching is usually unclear. It's usually fuzzy. It's usually hard to put your hands around. It's usually hard to grasp. It's a pretty good illustration of what's going on here. I think, as we've read this, you might see a little bit better now why Epaphras was having such a hard time. Like I told you earlier, I'm empathetic towards Epaphras. I sat there and read this and said, wow, I'm really glad that the point of this upcoming sermon is not that I have to explain the entirety of this false teaching, because it is really confusing. I think this is precisely why Epaphras went to see Paul. So, I think that's warning number one, that we're not to look, we're not going to spend our time in the study, upcoming study, trying to pick apart the false teaching. That's not the point. It's warning number one. Warning number two, and fairly humorous, is that in P.T. O'Brien's commentary that I used in my study of Colossians, he says there are 22 different theories about what this false teaching looks like in the history of the scholarship on this issue. 22. So take a piece of paper, and I'll give you a paragraph on each one of those right now. Ready? So I had three reactions when I said 22. The first one was, nobody has any idea what this false teaching looked like. If there are 22 different theories, nobody has any idea what this false teaching was like. Two, if in the history of scholarship on the book of Colossians, nobody has really figured it out, I'm sure not going to figure it out. And third, it's not the point. The point is not to figure out the false teaching. The point is not to put in isolation what Paul means by this. The letter isn't about the false teaching. The letter is about shining the light of Christ upon this aberrant, gospel-belittering doctrine. The point of the letter, to repeat myself, the point of being repetitive, is to highlight the components of this teaching as it is exposed in the light of Christ. So let's very briefly do that. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. This pernicious, wicked, devilish teaching is philosophy and empty deceit. It's fundamentally of this world, and it's human tradition. I do not have time to tell you why this word human tradition is really important. Come to the study. How's that for binding your conscience? Come to the study, and we'll look at this. Very important. There's a real good play on themes that Paul's doing here. But fundamentally, this is of human tradition. If we seek to expand on what Paul sees as this human tradition, we can say the following. This teaching seeks to place shackles on you. I get that. Look in verse 8 where he says captive. That's what's behind that word. Seeks to place shackles on you in regards to questions of food and drink, or by saying, don't touch this, don't handle that, don't taste this. They bind you by festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. They insist on asceticism or severity to the body. They want you to worship angels, but in reality, these are all Paul's words, they're just lustful, sensuous, prideful, world-loving people who deny Christ and the power of his gospel, wherein the fullness of God in Christ comes to bear on our hearts and transforms our lives. I'm going to repeat that. They deny Christ and the power of his gospel, wherein the fullness of God in Christ comes to bear on our hearts and transforms our lives. They were denying God's means of growth. Pernicious, it's devilish. That they're Christ deniers is very clear. Verse 8, and not according to Christ. Verse 19, they don't hold fast to the head. They denied Christ, and therefore this false teaching is from the pit. It is evil. It could be destructive. It denies Christ, belittles him, does not make much of his lordship. And so it is to be rejected. Go to verse 9 and 10. And this is where we'll finish the section of our sermon, and then I will conclude very briefly after that. Verse 9 tells us why we are to reject this false teaching. Notice the little word for there in verse 9. For is a way to see that what Paul has just said is being grounded in light of what he's about to say. So Paul says, look, don't let anybody take you captive by this philosophy and empty deceit. Don't let human traditions take you captive. For, because in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So Paul's saying, don't submit to this false teaching as if these are the ones that are going to get you to perfection. You're already perfect in Christ. Live up. Come up to that perfection. You're complete in Christ. You have been filled in Him. Tenses are very important. You have been filled in Him. How have they been filled in Him? He details that in 11 through 15. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God raised you up in Him and made you alive together in Him. You are perfect in Christ. Don't listen to other people who say, do you want to be perfect in this life? Then you got to do this. Everything else of that is the Christ plus gospel. And if they put a plus on the end of the gospel, they got it wrong. It's not the gospel. Christ is the center of the gospel. Christ and Christ alone. He is the one in whom you are perfect and you are simply working through your life. Sanctification is a process by which you become perfect in Him. You meet the reality of that heavenly declaration, righteous in Christ. You are built up in Him through sanctification. You're putting off those things that are earthly, namely these things. You're putting off those things that are dead, that you died to, and you're putting on Christ. You're putting on those things that are true and honorable and just, pure and lovely and commendable. Anything that's excellent, anything that's worthy of praise, anything that's Christ, you're putting on Christ. That's the process of sanctification. That's the point of this letter, to live in light of Christ's lordship, to grow up into Christ, who is the head of all things. And so as we come to a conclusion, before I have one last thing I want to say, when you come to a passage like this, when you realize Paul's saying, don't follow things that are worldly, don't follow any teaching that denies Christ, you should ask yourself the question, am I in Christ? It's an obvious question. You should ask yourself, am I in Him? Am I united to the one in whom alone I can be filled? Does this Jesus dwell in me? Does my life give any evidence that Christ is Lord? Do I live in such a way as to express the reality of my completeness in Christ? Is Christ increasingly at the center of my life? You should be asking yourself these questions. Not one of us lives this perfectly right now. Not one of us. Not you, not me, not any of us. But is it present at all? Is there any indication in your life that Christ dwells in you? Is there any indication that the gospel has come to bear upon your heart? Is there any evidence that you have submitted to the lordship of Christ? If there is, rejoice. For God in His grace has come upon you, saved you, and made you perfect in Christ. And you are growing up into that. If not, I implore you again, be reconciled to this Jesus. If you don't know what that means, come see me. See any member of this church. They can tell you what the gospel is, and they'd be happy to do that. So let's close. Personal remark. During the process of me being evaluated as an elder, lots of stuff has come to bear. One of my dear friends here in this church has said, if you ever want to have to learn something, teach it. God will make you learn it. Well, learned a lot about what it means to live in light of Christ's lordship, and I have not always been pleased with what I've seen. Remember, in a part of the process of becoming an elder was that there was a Q&A, and you guys got to just carte blanche, ask us any question about our character and about our call as elders. And I remember someone, and I tried to think of who it was, but I can't remember who it was, asked what you were going to try to strive to do as an elder. And I remember telling him, because I was persuaded of this, that my entire purpose as being an elder was, as Paul says in Galatians 4:10, to see Christ formed in you. That's what I wanted. That's what I want today. I've come far short of that mark, and I ask your forgiveness. I am resolved to turn around and keep going forward to see Christ formed in you. It was Paul's burden. It is my burden. I've labored to that end today, to see Christ formed in you, and that is the entire purpose of our study, is to see Christ formed in you. And so, it's what we want. It's the purpose that drove this sermon. It's what will drive the study of Colossians. May God be pleased to form Christ in us as we strive to make Him the center. This is God's appointed means of growth. Chapter 2, verse 19. Hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So we're done. We sought to show Christ at the center of everything as Lord, Lord of reconciliation, Lord of redemption, Lord of all. Colossians had received Christ as Lord. They were exhorted to walk in Him, to be built up, rooted in Him, and established in the faith, Him who is the fullness of deity, dwelling in bodily form, whose fullness dwells in you. So as Paul wrote to the Colossians, I say to you today, Christ is Lord. He is to have and will have supremacy in all things. He is your strength and your portion forever. You are complete in him. There is nothing to add to Christ. So love this Jesus and live in light of his fullness. Bring the gospel of the glory of Christ to bear on your hearts and grow the growth that is from God.